Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The children can be dismissed at this time if they haven't already for Children's Church. I've been looking forward to this opportunity to focus on God's grace for a number of weeks, and so I'm excited to be able to focus on grace alone as we've been going through the five core essentials of real or true reformation this month. We come to grace alone. This Tuesday, the 31st, will mark the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the front doors of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And this really began what has been known as the Reformation in church history back in the early 1500s, and it has continued even to this day as the church came back to what really God meant it to be the church, what it meant to be a Christian, and what they had to be careful, they focused on, these core essentials, if they were going to be faithful in living out God's Word. Many Christians have referred to October 31st as Reformation Day because of this anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those protests to the Roman Catholic Church's false teaching on salvation and how you can come to Christ. Many still see the 31st as Halloween, but I like to look to it as Reformation Day when we remember this great work that God did. As we said, there's five core essentials. We've looked at Scripture alone, or what the Reformers refer to as sola scriptura. We looked at that God's Word must be our only authority for life and godliness and practice. And God's Word alone is sufficient to give us what we need to be able to live a life that glorifies Him. From that, we see, as we look at God's Word, we see also that Christ alone, sola Christus, the Reformers would say, Christ alone is the only way that we can become to Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to eternal life with the Father except through Jesus Christ, and so you must come to God through Christ alone. This was revolutionary in the Reformers' day because the Roman Catholic Church had led people to believe that, well, Jesus is important, but you also have to obey the Pope, and you also have to obey the bishops and what they tell you to do and their observances and all these customs and all these rituals and all these sacraments if you want to be right with God. And as Martin Luther and other Christian men and women read God's Word, they said, but no, God's Word says that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. So they said, we must come back to truly the core truths of what it means to be a Christian. Last time together, we didn't meet last week because we're focusing this last week because of our missions conference, but the last time we were together, we looked at faith alone and that we are called to have faith in Jesus Christ alone, not faith in any good works that we could do. We can never do enough good works to gain salvation. We'll be looking at that this morning as we look at grace. But faith alone, or sola fide, faith in Jesus Christ alone is what saves. And this morning we come to grace alone. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the glory of God alone, or solia de gloria. But this morning we want to look at this truth of grace alone and what God's Word has to say about His grace. If you're in Ephesians chapter 2, in a moment, we'll read verses 1 down through verse 10. But I want to remind you, last time we looked at this study, we looked at faith, and we said that faith is not only believing that everything God says is true, but faith is also obeying what God has called us to do. So when God says, repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, if we want to have a right relationship with God, then that's what we do. We repent of our sin. We believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. We realize, as Brother Hartman preached last Sunday morning very clearly, that God has wrath. There is a punishment for sin. And God is a holy, righteous God who cannot tolerate sin and allow it to go unpunished. He must punish us because of our sin. As Romans says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's good news, and that's where Jesus Christ comes. And He bore God's wrath in our place on the cross. He went to the cross. He, as the innocent Son of God, came into this world, and He humbly obeyed His Father and went to the cross and died in our place. Died a death that we should have died on the cross. And He rose from the dead so that we could come to Him in faith and trust Him and obey Him and receive His gift of eternal life. Last time together, our big idea that we wanted to walk away with is that faith alone is God's requirement for every person. God requires that people believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and they have faith to obey what God has called them to do. And if they do, they are blessed with eternal life, and if we do not, then we are cursed with eternal death. This morning, we're going to look at just two, what I believe the more significant passages in the Bible that deal with relating God's grace to us. And from each passage, we'll see a clear but a vitally important truth concerning God's grace. First of all, we'll see in Ephesians 2 that only God's grace can save us from His righteous wrath. And then in a moment, we'll turn to Titus 2 and we'll see that only God's grace can keep us living for His glory. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. This is probably, I hope, a familiar passage to many of us. It's a beautiful, glorious passage. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's not a pretty picture, is it? You say, how is this a good passage? Well, look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Christ, with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Briefly, really quickly, before we go on, what is grace? We talk a lot about grace. We sang a lot of songs today about grace. We probably said grace more this morning than we probably have all month. But what is grace? When we think of grace, as human beings could even show imperfect grace. Grace is giving something to someone that they don't deserve. You notice there's a difference between mercy and grace, right? Mercy is you withholding something from someone that they do deserve, not giving someone. For instance, like a punishment. Okay? Let's say this happens to me a lot, even today. I have to take my shoes off when I walk into the house because they get muddy. But I remember as a little boy, I'd often run in from outside. And Mom told us over and over and over again, take your shoes off before you come in the house. When we lived in Georgia, they have red Georgia clay. And down south, they have this red clay. And we had white carpet. I don't know why someone designed a house in Georgia with white carpet. Because wherever you go, you got this red Georgia clay. Well, we often be running in. We lived out in the country. And when we first moved into the house, over and over, Mom was telling us, take your shoes off, take your shoes. Remember one day, you ever have that time as a kid, or maybe it still happens to you as an adult today, when you're in the middle of doing something and you realize, wait, I shouldn't be doing this, but it's too late? That happened to me often. You come in, oh, and there would be this red Georgia clay. And Mom would scrub as much as she could to get that out and eventually get to maybe like a peach color. Okay, but that carpet was stained. Imagine if I did that to my mom and she said, oh, I told you over and over and over again. I told you there would be a punishment if you do this. And I'm standing there, I'm worthy. I'm worthy to be whatever the punishment was. Can't play outside the next day, whatever it was. But Mom said, you know what? I'm going to forgive you. And I'm not going to give you that punishment. I want you to learn, but I'm not going to show you that. That'd be her showing me mercy. Not giving me what I deserved. Another illustration of grace, or an illustration of grace, could be a situation where I've been doing something and, you know, I shouldn't be doing, and yet my parents still throw a birthday party for me. Maybe I've been a rotten kid all day. Been a rotten kid. I don't deserve them to throw a birthday party for me. But they say, you know what? We love you. And we're going to give this to you anyway. Even though you don't deserve this, or the way you've acted today, we're still going to love you. We're going to give this to you. Those, we can show imperfect grace. As Josh was leading the songs there, he mentioned, or even as he led us in prayer for the offering, he mentioned the term common grace. You know, God shows grace to his creation every day. People don't realize it. God shows us so many kindnesses that we don't deserve. We think we do because we are on this earth. We're human beings. I deserve to be able to take in a breath of air and breathe it out. But what are we? We're dust. God is in control of everything. He holds this world together. There's a verse in the Gospels that says that God causes it to rain both on the unrighteous and the righteous. Even the rain, as we have rain today, is a reminder of God's common grace, his common kindness that he shows to this world. As he allows us to wake up, to have food to eat, as he allows us to have jobs, all these different things, they are all God's kindnesses to us. But when we talk about God's special grace or his saving grace, that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And that is where maybe you've heard grace referred to as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Have any of you heard that before? But that is basically true. God allowed his riches of his mercy, of his salvation to come to us through Christ's sacrifice. That's grace. We don't deserve forgiveness from our sin. We deserve punishment. But God shows us grace, and he takes the initiative. He is the one who sent his son to the cross. We get no glory in our salvation. We will not stand one day before God and say, look what I did. I believed. No, we will stand before God and say, look what God did. What a great, amazing, gracious God. And that's what this pastor is talking about. So that's what we're going to focus on when we think of God's grace this morning. We could also think of God's grace when, after we come to Jesus Christ and we receive his gift of salvation, God keeps showing us grace. And we can even think as his grace of God's supernatural enabling to fulfill his purposes, his desires for my life. We would not be able to live godly lives apart from his grace. And so we will look at that again this morning. As we jump into Ephesians chapter 2 here, the first main point we want to think of this morning is that only God's grace, grace alone, can save us from God's righteous wrath. During the late 1800s, there was an English evangelist named Henry Morehouse. You may have heard of him. He came and preached a series of messages at D.L. Moody's church in Chicago. And he preached the whole week from one verse. It was John 3:16. He preached 6-7 messages from that one verse. And it so impacted D.L. Moody that it even impacted his ministry going forward, as he saw the heart that this man, evangelist Henry Morehouse, had for the gospel. Well, this man was visiting America to preach, coming over from England. And on one of these occasions, he was taking a walk through a very poor section of the city that he was in. As he was walking through this poor section of town, he noticed a young, small boy coming out of a store with a pitcher of milk. And as the story goes, as he sees this boy, and just as he sees him, the boy slips. And he trips on the curb, and he falls, and he breaks, and or the pitcher breaks, and the boy doesn't break, but the pitcher breaks, and the milk goes everywhere, and it's ruined. And as he ran over to this little boy's side, he finds him, you know, unhurt, but the boy was just terrified. He was just shaking with fear, and he says, "My mama is going to whip me," he cried. And the preacher suggested that maybe they could try to, you know, maybe put the pitcher back together. Maybe it wasn't broken too bad, but as they tried to put it together, it was hopeless. This pitcher was not going to get back together. And this family didn't have much money, and the boy was sure, he was crying at this time, he was going to be punished for his accident. Well, this evangelist picked up the youngster. He carried him to a nearby store where they were able to purchase. He purchased a new pitcher for the boy, and he took him back to that same dairy market, and he had them wash out the pitcher and make it clean, and then they put fresh, clean milk in that pitcher. And he carried the little boy, as eyewitnesses say, he carried the little boy over to his home so the boy wouldn't fall again. And as he put the youngster down on the front porch, the evangelist, he looked at the boy, he handed the pitcher, and he said, "Now is your mama going to punish you?" And a big smile spread across that little boy's face, and he said, "No, no, sir. Because this is a lot better pitcher than we've ever had before." Now that is a sweet, true story, and yet that is a small, imperfect illustration of what God does for us in Jesus Christ. We are a mess. We are a sinful mess. We are prideful people. And just as that little boy was helpless, worthy of punishment from his mom for a mistake that he made, and he had no means in of himself to change his outcome, and just like that evangelist stepped in and showed him kindness and grace to that young boy, he changed everything for him when he set him on that porch and brought him home. God is the one who steps in to our messed up and broken lives. And he offers to us his amazing and completely undeserved free gift of grace. He offers us freedom from fear of his wrath, a freedom from facing his undiluted righteous wrath. And if it were not for God stepping into our lives, opening our eyes and our hearts to the truth of the gospel, and giving us even the faith to believe his gospel, we could never be forgiven or saved from his wrath. This undeserved free gift of God is called grace. As we look in chapter 2, verse 1, let's look at the first three verses really quickly. Paul sets the scene, just as he does in Romans. If you're familiar with his epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, he sets the whole scene of showing how dark our sin is and how great our need is for God's grace. But in the first three verses, he makes it very clear that without God's grace, we are hopelessly lost in sin. He says, we are dead, verse 2. We were dead. He's speaking to Christians. There was a time when you were spiritually dead in the trespasses and in your sins. Trespass means to break law. We all have broken God's law. God's great law is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And we break that all the time because we love ourselves more than God. We cheat, we lie, we lust, we have anger, we have bitterness, we are sinful people. And it starts very early in our lives. The minute we come into this world, we are born into sin. And it is clear that Paul is speaking, when he says you were dead, he's speaking of spiritual death. He's not talking about physically death, he's talking about spiritual death. Because in verse 2 he says, verse 2, you walked, you ordered your life in this aura of trespasses and sins. You followed the course of this world. You followed Satan, he says. You followed the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan, the great deceiver. This is the one who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's how we were referred to. In the Bible, when you see sons, many times it means children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. Here he says, we before Christ, we are children of disobedience. That's what defines us before we come to Christ. In verse 3, he says, we live this way in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, like all of mankind. We are all the same. Do you realize all of us have the same need for grace? Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. If you're older or younger. If you're employed or unemployed, doesn't matter the color of your skin, when we come into this world, we are all born into this world as sinners in need of forgiveness for our sin. And Paul makes this very clear. Without God's grace, we are hopelessly lost. And then in verse 3, he talks about what it looked like, what we were thinking. And, you know, I remember I was saved at a young age. And so verse 3 was always kind of a struggle for me. Because of that, well, I didn't, the passions of the flesh, carry the desires. I mean, yeah, maybe I purposely knocked my food off the table one time, you know, but I didn't do bad things, like I didn't go to jail, or I didn't. But the reality is, this is how terrible sin is. The same passion and the same sin that is in the heart of a murderer is the same sin that is in the heart of a small child. That is how terrible sin is. And that is how wonderful God's grace must be to free us from that. And though I may not have, or children may not have, acted upon this sin dwelling in their hearts when they come to Christ, it was all there. All there. If it had not been for God's grace to lead them to Jesus. Doesn't mean that everyone sins the same way. That's the sickness of sin. We all have our own ways, our own passions, our own desires, like the rest of mankind. But we get to verse 4. And one of the greatest but statements, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when, as he just said, we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive, spiritually alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Who did the making alive in this passage? Did we do it? He made us alive. Okay, the illustration of being spiritually dead, that's what we are. A corpse. This is what Paul is saying. You are spiritual corpses. You've been to a funeral before. You know that you see that casket there. And there is that person's body. And you can say all the kind words in the world. And you can say your last words that you want to say to the body of that person. But that corpse will not respond. Only way we respond to God is by him making us alive. And him breathing into us his grace and his faith so that we can even believe and respond to his truth. So Paul makes the point here, starting in verse 4, that without God's grace, we remain spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet that's not the end of the story. It begins dark, but it continues into a glorious light. We see that God offers to us the only remedy for our sinful state, and that is his grace. It even says it here, this phrase in the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. If you haven't figured it out already, I'm going to tell you, by grace, by God's grace, by his undeserved kindness, you have been saved. And he's given us great blessings. He's caused us to be seated in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. We are in the family of God. We have been given all the blessings that God gives to his Son, he has given to us. Why? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God is using his grace in your life. If you have come to know him as your Savior, as a Christian, he is using your life as a display to the heavenly host, to the eternal realm of his glorious grace. God is saying, look what I did. Worship me for my great grace, and look how my grace can change the life of a sinful, rotten person like Sam. Look how I can change the life of this enemy of mine and turn them into my son or my daughter. That is why God has saved you. Not because there was anything in us that deserved to be saved. Do we understand that? I think many times we can think, well, yeah, God saved me because he knew all these good things that I could do for him. No. God saved you because he wanted to, period. And he desired to glorify himself by bringing you to Christ. He has wonderful things for us to do. Paul's going to talk about that as we get down to verse 10. He has great works that he wants us to fulfill, that he's planned before the foundations of the world. But at the end of the day, he gets the glory, not us. We have no boasting in of ourselves. When we trust and obey the message of his grace through faith, God raises us up from the deadness of our spiritual death, just like he raised Christ from the dead. And God places and seats us in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realm, and we get to live with him forever, with eternal life. This is something to get excited about, and I pray that we're excited about it. Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, he said, as we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of his love, and nothing for his Spirit and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, Baxter says, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. We realize that when we stand before God one day in His presence, we will not stand there saying, I deserve this. We will stand there saying, You are worthy, God, for all praise, because I am unworthy. We will worship Him forever. He makes it clear in verses 8 and 9 that without God's grace, saving faith would not be possible. He says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. We talked about faith last time. You must believe faith alone in Jesus. And yet Paul makes it the case that even the faith to believe is a gift from God. Look what he says. He's in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one may boast. What does this refer to? Well, there's been a lot of discussion throughout the years. Is this referring to grace? Or is this referring to faith? Or is this referring to being saved? The answer is all the above. In the original language even, this word this is fashioned in such a way with the right gender. And I know we don't want to get in a debate about Greek and all that, but the Greek language is used, this particular word is used to encapsulate the grace and the faith and the salvation. It is all a gift from God. The only thing, you realize, the only thing that we can be successful at as humans, really when it comes to spiritual life, is producing death. That's all we can do in our own sinfulness. We cannot produce eternal life. We cannot even create life. All we can do is destroy life because of our sin. To the natural man, the cross is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1 says. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that apart from God's grace, we are blind to the light of the gospel. And Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, it says that we are not able to submit to or even please God apart from His grace working in our life. And Romans 3, verse 10, we've probably heard this many times, but no one seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God in of our own strength. So never let yourself think that if you are a Christian, that it's because you, in your own initiative, sought God. But no, it is because God sought you. And He opened your eyes through His grace. And He imparted to you even the saving faith to believe that His word is true. And to see your need for salvation and be saved. There is great responsibility on our part to obey. But God is the one who opens our eyes to even see the need to obey. I was at the doctor a little while ago getting just a yearly checkup. And I don't know how it is when you get to the doctor's office. But you know, after they check you in, they take your vitals, you know, put you on the scale, which don't always like to see, right? But then you get into this little room, and you're just kind of sitting there awkwardly waiting for, you know, the doctor to come in. My mind tends to wander, okay? And so I'm just kind of looking around. Normally my cell phone doesn't work in there because, you know, reception. Just kind of like, what am I going to do to kill the time? And I always see that bin that's got orange stickers all over it, and it's called biohazardous waste. Have you seen those before? They're like, you don't want to stay away from that. I mean, they do everything they can, right? I mean, they got the special bag for that. They got the container. They got the labels. Don't touch it. And you even see the doctor, you know, after, you know, he puts his gloves on and all this, and maybe, you know, looks in your ears, looks in your mouth, all this kind of stuff. He even takes that off carefully, and he uses his thing, and he drops it in there, you know. Not touching that. Why? Because that stuff's harmful. You don't know what infectious diseases could be in there. That's where they toss the items that have had people's sick germs and maybe even soiled bandages and things that if you were to touch them, you could get infected possibly with that sickness. You know, God says in Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteousness, quote unquote righteousness, is as filthy rags. We have nothing in of ourselves to make God have to save us. Our righteousness, and the word there is very graphic, and it refers to a filthy, polluted garment filled with blood. So that's all you have. A filthy, biohazardous waste of righteousness, if it were, before God. No, God pursues us far before we pursue Him. We had nothing to offer God, but He had everything to offer you. And this is the power of those two words in verse 4. But God. He did it. And by His grace, He has come to you to save you from His wrath. God alone gets the credits. And so God, I encourage you this morning not to get on a rabbit trail. Well, just a quick rabbit trail. But I've had so many Christians many times, as we're talking about salvation, and the topic comes up of God's work in salvation, and you know, predestination, which is a wonderful topic, and doctrine that is right there in Ephesians chapter 1, and election. And people say, well, yes, God predestined before the foundation of the world that the people come to Christ because he knew what they would do. He knew that they would choose Christ. So yes, we believe in predestination or election because God just knew the decisions we'd make. Oh, but could I encourage you? Do you see how subtle that is, taking, if someone holds to that, it's subtly, and they may not even realize it, taking credit for their salvation. Well, God knew what I would do. No. God saved you because he wanted to, period, for his glory. It doesn't even make sense when you say that, when you think about it, because we look at other pastors, no, wait, no one seeks after God on their own. No one, so that's not even possible. No, God, before the foundations of the world, and this is where you get goosebumps, God, before the foundations of the world, looked, and he knew that you would come into life, and if you have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, it's because he, before the foundations of this world were made, chose to impart his saving grace and faith to you so that you would believe and be saved. If that doesn't cause you to just look to heaven and say, thank you, Lord, I wonder if we're really saved. Charles Spurgeon, great British preacher, struggled with this. And he struggled with the reality that, I think I really did this, though. I'm the one who, you know, God predestined me because he knew what I was going to do. I just want to read very quickly some words that he said. He says, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself and thought I sought the Lord earnestly. I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert sometimes is even at first aware of this. He says, I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my soul. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. Has that ever happened to you? It may have. With me preaching. But he says, the thought struck me. How did you come to be a Christian? Oh, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. Well, how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? And then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And that's what God does by his grace. He changes us. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is saying here that God's children are his workmanship or his masterpiece. We think of that sculptor who, we think of like some of the great sculptors, think of Michelangelo and those, where they started with just a brick of marble. And painstakingly chipping away and making this masterpiece. Paul here is saying that we are his, if we are in Christ, we are Christian, we are his masterpiece, his workmanship. But we've been created for a reason, for good works, to live for God's glory. And God, this is where it gets exciting. Sometimes you wonder, do I have purpose in my life as a Christian? Does God really care about what's going on in my life? And this verse tells us we have great purpose. Because God, before the foundations of the world, just as much as he chose you to come to Christ, he has also chosen great works for you to fulfill for him, that we should walk in them. He continues to give his grace to his children, even after salvation, so that we can fulfill his purposes when we obey him in faith. The big idea that I want to get across with this morning is that we need God's grace more than we can even imagine. We need his grace more than we can even imagine. We understand that we need his grace, but even in the very small decisions of life, we need his grace to help us make the right decisions. And he promises to do that. very quickly turn to Titus chapter 2. We will not cover everything in this passage, but this, there are two key passages on God's grace that God has used in my life to help me understand. One is Ephesians 2, and one is Titus chapter 2. So it's easy for me to remember. Ephesians 2, Titus 2. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, down through verse 14, we're going to read this and just briefly make some observations and application. We'll close. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul again is writing, and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." There it is again, just like Ephesians 2:10. Good works that he has prepared for us to do. But what accomplishes this? It's grace. Did you catch that? Look at verse 11. The grace of God has come, and what has it done? Well, God's grace has been available. He's offered salvation to all people. And once they receive it, God's grace, verse 12, trains us. It teaches us. And what does God's grace teach us to do? First of all, it teaches us to literally say no to sin. To renounce. To renounce something means to be done with it. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We hear a lot about grace today, and I'm thankful for that. But sometimes grace is abused in the way that we define grace. Some Christians tend to think that, well, I'm under grace, so it means that really it's like a license. I can live however I really want because it's all under the blood. It's all under grace. And that is not at all what God's grace does. God's grace is holy, righteous grace. And so it saves us from our sin, and it teaches us to say yes to serving God, but to learn to say no to sin. This ministry of grace sometimes can be painful in our lives when God needs to prune or take away, perhaps, some things in our lives that have become idols. Paul Tripp has said that grace will reveal that your biggest problems are not outside of you. And then grace will give you what you need to face what exists inside of you. That's what God's grace does. And His grace, as we read His Word, His grace comes into our lives, and through His Holy Spirit, He shows us how to study God's Word, and we see God's Word like a mirror to us, showing us Christ and also showing to us where we fall short still in our Christian life. And we learn, okay, I need to say no to this bitterness, and say no to this type of ungodliness, to this lust, and yet I can say yes. Look what He does. It's not just no, what you can't do. God's grace teaches us to live, verse 12, to live godly lives in the present age. We have to be very careful as parents, as we teach our children, that there is a doctrine of separation or a difference between living for Christ and living for the world and for sin. There is a difference, but it's not always, you can't do this. Because if you tell children, or if God just told us all the time, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, what would we want to do? That. But God says, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Pursue Jesus Christ, because there are so many wonderful things that I have given you that far outweigh all these sinful things that the world could ever give you. Look to Jesus. Find joy in Him. Look at the eternal life I've given you. Look at the peace that you can have in your life. You don't have to live in fear. Look, I've accepted you. You don't have to look for acceptance with anything this world has to offer. You can find full acceptance in me and in knowing me. And God says, no, there's so much that you have to live for. So say no to this, but say yes to pursuing godliness. And God's grace will teach us how to live for God. Aren't you thankful that God's grace doesn't stop at salvation? Wouldn't that be cruel? Oh, that'd be so cruel, wouldn't it? Okay, you have a home in heaven, but now you've got to just live this earth on your own strength. No, that's not what a loving parent does. He comes alongside. He gives us His Holy Spirit and He indwells us. That is God's grace. Only God's grace, the second thing I would say to us this morning, only God's grace can keep us living for His glory. Only God's grace can save us from His wrath, but only God's grace can keep us living for His glory alone. We see that God's grace teaches us to say no to sin. It teaches us to pursue godliness in our thoughts and our actions. And also, look at verse 13 before we close. It teaches us to wait. It teaches us to eagerly anticipate Jesus Christ's return with hope. It also teaches us to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need God's grace more than we can even imagine. What's going to cause you in the middle of a very busy week? Maybe you're at school and you're getting stressed out because finals are coming up. Or maybe you're at work and you're getting stressed out because the timeline's coming close. What's going to keep you as a Christian looking unto Jesus and rejoicing in Him and in His truth? It's God's grace. It's His kindness. For His Spirit to encourage you, say, hey, go back to my word. Remember those promises I told you. Remember how I said I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Remember I said that nothing will ever separate you from my love. No failure, no mistake you can make will ever separate me from loving you, God says. So He says it gives us grace to remember, grace to live for His glory. So as we close this morning, I would just say two things as we close. One, could I encourage you to receive God's gift of grace instead of rejecting it? Don't reject God's gift of grace. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know. You don't know if you were to walk out these doors today, and God forbid that this would happen, but if you were to get hit in a car accident and you were to die, you don't know if you would spend eternity in God in heaven. Or maybe you know you wouldn't. Could I encourage you to come to the Lord today, to see His love for you, to see His grace that He has for you, and to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and to be forgiven from your sin forever? Don't reject His grace. We never know how long we have on this earth. Also, could I say, Christian, don't reject God's grace. Don't reject God's grace that will convict, that will hold you close. I remember times when my dad, I could be doing something that I shouldn't have been doing. Instead of giving me a spanking, or instead of, you know, giving me a firm talking to, he would just come alongside, put his arm around me and say, hey, Samuel, what you said the other day? Very gently. But it was a very gentle rebuke. And there was times when I got older, I didn't like that. Times I'd be kind of like, what this, Dad? Just stop, you're embarrassing me, you know? But he had a bear hug. My dad was a strong man. He'd say, I'm not letting you go. I love you too much. I love you. But I love you too much to let you continue going the way you're going. I have to tell you this. Now, this is what God's grace does, to hold you close. Christian, don't reject God's grace. God could be using a trial. He'd be using something in your life right now to just be getting your attention, say, hey, I love you. I'm not going to let you go because you're my child. Don't reject my grace. Learn. Let me teach you how to pursue godliness. So one, receive God's grace. Don't reject it. Secondly, continue receiving. Continue receiving and depending on the grace of God each day. They kind of say, well, those sound like the same thing. Well, they are. But continue receiving God's grace. Continue rejoicing in God's grace. In Acts chapter 13, the apostles urge the church to continue in the grace of God. 2 Peter 3:8, the apostle Peter says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We never get to the point where we don't need God's grace. We need God's grace far more than we can even imagine. Could I leave you with these two verses and then we'll pray? 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There it is again, the good works that God has called us to. God will not call you to something that He has not already given you the grace, or will give you the grace to fulfill. That's grace in of itself, isn't it? He doesn't give you the project and says, now do it on your own. He says, here it is, and I'm going to give you the strength to get it done. But you got to trust me. You got to obey me. You got to do what I tell you in my instruction manual, the Bible. James 4:6 says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. May we be humble people who know our need for grace, know the source of grace, our God, and we run to Him. We run to Him for grace. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said as he grew older, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. If you'll remember those two things for the rest of your life, That'll be enough to lead you to heaven. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray.